We're looking at a story in verses 18 through 30. And at the same time, if you want to open to the back of your Trinity Psalter, we've been looking at Lord's Day 34 on page 888. Really, 889 is where we'll begin to read. So Luke 18, starting in verse 18, and then Lord's Day 34 of the Heidelberg Catechism. We're really looking at questions 93, 94, and 95. So question 92 asks the question, what is God's law? And then the catechism will reproduce the Ten Commandments. And then question 93 asks, how are these commandments divided? And the answer is into two tables. The first has four commandments teaching us how we should live in the relation to God. And the second has six commandments teaching us what we owe our neighbor. Question 94, what does the Lord require in the first commandment? And the answer is that I, not wanting to endanger my own salvation, avoid and shun all idolatry, sorcery, superstitious rites, and prayer to saints or to other creatures, that I rightly know the only true God, trust Him alone, and look to God for every good thing, humbly and patiently, and love, fear, and honor Him with all of my heart. In short, that I renounce all created things rather than go against God's will in any way. And then question 95, what is idolatry? And the answer is idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed himself in his word. Then Luke 18, beginning in verse 18. And a ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all these I have kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard it said, then who can be saved? But he said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. And Peter said, see, we have left our homes and followed you. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. Question and answer 91 asks the question, but what are good works? And the answer doesn't suggest that it can be, it gives actually three criteria and one disclaimer. And the three criteria, it's not like if it's two out of three is great. If I at least get one, then I can count it as a good work. It's an absolute answer. All three have to be there in order for something to be considered a good work. Those that are done out of true faith, those that are conformed to God's law, and those that are for God's glory. And the disclaimer is that they're not those that are done based on your own opinion or human tradition. What are good works? And part of that answer is they're conformed to God's law. And then after this, now the writer of the catechism is going to turn his attention to an exposition of the law of God. The next 11 Lord's Day are going to be about the commandments. If you really think about the general structure of the Heidelberg Catechism, it's out, laid out according to the framework of the book of Romans, guilt, grace, and then gratitude. But in that structure, there are three main things that it will utilize as tools to explain that guilt, grace, and gratitude. And that is an exposition of the Apostles' Creed, of the law, and of the Lord's Prayer. And from here on out, all we have left in the Heidelberg Catechism is an exposition of the law and an exposition of the Lord's Prayer. And today we begin our journey through this section on the Ten Commandments with commandment number one, that you are not to have any other gods before me. And specifically, we want to center in on the paragraph in the middle of the answer. That's what does the commandment require? And the answer is that I rightly know the only true God. Trust in Him alone and look to God for every good thing humbly and patiently, and love, fear, and honor Him with all of my heart. I hope you heard in that response the strong absolute words that were there. The only true God, that I trust Him alone and look to God for every good thing, that I love, honor, and fear Him with all my heart. We're going to look at this commandment, the first commandment, this answer, utilizing a story that is found in all of the synoptic gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We typically talk about this as the story of a rich young ruler. We actually get the title Rich Young Ruler by combining the descriptions of this man from the three gospels. This man comes with a question, doesn't he? What must I do to inherit eternal life? This interaction is different from a lot of other interactions in the gospel, because oftentimes when Jesus is asked questions, the person that's asking the questions is not sincere. The person who is asking the question is coming in order to lay a trap. Is asking the question to show just how intelligent, how wise, how insightful they are. Not here. We don't read it in Luke, but we do read it in Mark, that he runs after Jesus and falls before Him. This is a man that has an urgent question and is sincerely coming to Jesus Christ for the answer. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And we're going to look at this interaction using 3 points. The first, we're going to look, and where we're going to spend the majority of our time, on the problems. Second, on the possible impossibility. And then third, on the promise. Problems, possible impossibilities, and then third, the promise. First, the problems. There are really 3 main problems with the ruler in our text. And the first is the question he asks in verse 18. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And my guess is that Jesus' response is not one that we would expect. If we're honest, I think if we would step back and look at Jesus' answer, we would look at this and say, you know what? Jesus, you do a lot of things really well, but evangelism might not be your gift. You might want to think about delegating this to somebody else because, well, the answer seems a little bit off. First, Jesus decides to banter about words. The man has come with an introductory phrase, good teacher. And then ask the question. You would think that Jesus would bypass the first part, the good teacher, and just answer the question. But he settles down on the good. Why do you call me good? Now, I don't think Jesus was doing what I used to do in my classroom. I believe that part of the work of an educator is just to educate in all arenas of life. And people generally confuse the words good and well. How are you doing? The correct response is, I'm well. Not, I'm good. So when my young people would respond, I'm good, I would say, nobody likes a bragger. And they would give me this puzzled look. And then I would say, oh, I'm sorry. Did you help your mom with the dishes this morning? Did you help an old lady across the street? And they'd be like, no. Then I think you meant to say that you're well. Because good carries a moral connotation to it. And I'm pretty sure you're not telling me that you're really moral, but that you're doing well. Is that what Jesus is doing here? He's giving a grammar lesson? Or is he doing what I often do to my wife? Frustrate her to no end. She's telling a story and I get caught up in the details that don't matter. Continually asking questions where she's like, not the point. Did Jesus get distracted? No. No to both. It's not about grammar. It's not about distraction. He's making a point. The phrase good teacher matters. It's not a throwaway phrase. Jesus is saying to this man, do you really know who you're asking this question to? No one's good but God. You called me good teacher. Did you mean it? Did you mean that you're asking the question to God? Because I am. I am good. He responds, no one's good but God. And some people have taken this to say, well, Jesus is saying that he's not God. No, that's not what Jesus is saying. What Jesus wants to establish is that genuine goodness is defined by the character of God, which is revealed in the law. And Jesus up front in this conversation is wanting to say, I want to make sure that we're both using words right. I am good. Because I'm both God and I also align with the word of God, the law of God. And it's the law that Jesus turns his attention to. Which brings us to the second problem that we see here in point number one. The problem is captured in how the ruler phrases his question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? This is works righteousness. We have just come through a section that's pretty extensive in the Heidelberg Catechism that hammers away at the point that we can only be righteous before God because of the work of Jesus Christ alone. And not any merit of our own. What must I do? The question's wrong. Because the question implies that there is a work that I can do, that there is something meritorious in my actions, my work, that makes me right with God, that earns me eternal life. And you would think that Jesus might provide a corrective here. But he doesn't. He just goes along with it. Oh, you want to know what it takes to merit salvation? You know the commandments. And he lists 5 out of the 6 commandments in the second table of the law, which our Heidelberg Catechism talks about as those things that we owe our neighbor. Isn't this weird? Don't you think Jesus should talk about grace at this point? That he should bring him to the cross? No, he's following his questioner and driving him. Okay, let's talk about works righteousness. This is what you do. And then the young man says, verse 21, all of these I've kept since my youth. Now, at this point, I would expect Jesus to say something like, okay, maybe it's time to check the honesty box. Because I don't think your answer is inside the box. Jesus could have said, my friend, you are seriously mistaken. Jesus could have said, you know what? I think you missed my earlier sermon on this. Which, as a side note, interestingly, I asked my catechism class today, what makes a good work, according to the catechism? What are the 3 criteria? I'm not going to say how they did. But I will say, it might have been a time where I said, I may have just preached a sermon on this. Last week. And Jesus could have said, you know what, I preached an entire sermon on this. Where I've looked at the commandments. You may have heard of it. People are calling it the Sermon on the Mount. He could have said, you know what, I think it's actually one of my better ones. Maybe it would be helpful for you to go listen to that to understand what is truly involved with keeping the law. Jesus doesn't say any of that. In some ways, Jesus is granting to the man that he can keep the law eternally, externally. He's conceding to the man, yes, you do have an external form of religion. We do know that it's not just the rich young ruler that has this, right? That we can live a good life, come to church, give, serve, tithe, whatever you want. But it can all be external. It can be a superficial understanding of the law. And then it, as a result, ultimately be a superficial understanding of sin and of righteousness. Yeah. I've been a good person. I go to church. I'm okay. But all of this leads up to the final problem with the young ruler. And that problem is now he's going to be exposed. Jesus says in verse 22, one thing you still lack. So all that you have and distribute it to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. When Jesus began that sentence, I can imagine that the rich young ruler was absolutely elated. One thing you lack. And the young man is going, yes, now I know what the silver bullet is. Because he asked the question, he must have felt like he was missing something. If he thought he had it, If he thought he was secure with regard to his salvation, he's not going to run after Jesus. He's not going to bow down before him, and he's not going to ask a question. But there was something that he knew was missing, because a works righteousness cannot satisfy. It cannot bring peace. It cannot bring security. It cannot bring joy. And the man knew it. And my prayer is that if there are any gathered here today that are still seeking to find security, peace, and joy in externals, that you also would be exposed. One thing you lack. And what Jesus does is he says, sell all that you have. What is Jesus doing? He's taking the man back to the first commandment. He's going to say to the man, you got the externals, but you have to start at the very beginning. And if you get commandment one wrong, you get them all wrong. No other gods before me. This man was an idolater. Catechism would say idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed himself in his word. God is revealing to this young man what he trusts in and relies on alongside of or in place of God. The young man was earnest, sincere, religious, devoted, morally sound. And woefully lost. Absolutely bankrupt. Spiritually. There was something that he prized more than God. Please understand that this isn't because he had great possessions. There's nothing wrong with being wealthy. There's nothing wrong with being rich. But there is a problem when your great possessions possess you. And this man revealed that his possessions were what possessed him. Jesus was holding out the gospel. Jesus was saying, get rid of your other gods. Come to me. And what he's saying with that is, I'm enough. But for the ruler, Jesus wasn't enough. Are we in the story? Are you currently in the story? Are there things that you put in the place of where God belongs? Don't just make it about just riches. It can be reputation, it can be pleasures, it can be relationships, comfort, control, security, appearance, abilities. We can make anything an idol. And I really do mean anything. How do you know? Ask yourself some questions. Can I give it up? Can I give up my career? Can I give up my electronic devices? Can I give up my entertainment, my music, my athletics, my... Just keep filling in the blank. Do I possess them or do they possess me? You know we don't have to literally give these things up, right? The real call is, Do we love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and strength and mind? That's the question. Verse 23, but when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. He heard the demands of the gospel. Not God plus, but God alone. He decided to cling to his other God. And the text says he was very sad. Matthew says that he went away sorrowful. Mark writes, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful. Mark is the most colorful. Disheartened means shocked, appalled, dark, gloomy. It's like an overcast sky. When my kids were young, rare moments, very, very rare moments, sometimes some of them would have a crabby day. Maybe happen once a year, something like that. And you would hear another of the siblings say, sunny outside, but there's a thundercloud in here. That's the word Mark uses. Dark, gloomy. Because Jesus was offering what he wanted, but he couldn't let go of what he had. And he knew what he had wasn't satisfying. But he still held on. That brings us to our second point, the possible impossibility. As a result of the interaction, Jesus makes a series of shocking statements in verses 24 and 25. He says, it would help if I was in the right chapter. He says, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Avoid extremes in the passage. This passage isn't anti-money or wealth. But you don't want to go the other extreme where you downplay wealth or money and don't talk about it at all. The fact of the matter is that wealth does have the ability to make people forget their poverty before God and creates pride and self-reliance. But other things can do the same thing. Jesus is saying anything that makes you self-reliant will make it difficult for you to come to God and rest on his work alone. When we have a spirit of self-reliance, us coming to salvation is like having a camel going through the eye of a needle. And that's actually literally what Jesus meant. That you take this big animal and try to drive it through the eye, little tiny eye of a needle. Sometimes people will take this text and they'll say, well, there's a small gate in the city, the camel gate, and in order to get through it, you'd have to take all of the stuff off of the camel, and the camel would have to kneel down, and the only way to get through the eye of that needle was for the camel to unburden themselves, lose everything, and go through. 9th century is the first time that really appears. Like 800 years after this. They call that folklore. But it will preach. It's not in the text, but boy does it preach. No, Jesus wants to be heard literally. And he wants the audience to say, well, that's not even possible. And his listeners heard it, didn't they? Then who can be saved? That's exactly where God or Jesus wants them. Then who can be saved? And what does Jesus come to? What is impossible with man is possible with God. Salvation is a God thing, not a man thing. The heart of the book of Jonah is that salvation belongs to the Lord. They were supposed to say, well, salvation can't happen. And Jesus is saying, exactly. But it does happen because God makes it so. Paul opens his book to the Romans with saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it is the power of God for salvation. The gospel takes camels and drives them through the eye of a needle. The gospel makes it so those that have no hope, that desperately cling to things that can't satisfy, the gospel brings them to Jesus Christ and all of the fullness that he has. Come to me, Jesus says. And in ourselves, we won't come. But because of the work of God, we do. He makes the impossible possible. I hope we all know that salvation is a miracle, right? And God specializes in miracles. Our final point is promise. We always kind of like to be hard on Peter. I don't think we're supposed to be hard on Peter in this text. I think Peter is sincerely just wanting to know, are we okay? We think we got what we're supposed to have and we're doing what we're supposed to do. Are we okay? We really have given up everything for you, Christ. Do we have eternal life? We all have moments where we want to know that, don't we? We just need to be reassured. We think we have it right. We think we've believed correctly. We think we've trusted in Jesus Christ for our salvation alone. And we come to him and say, am I yours? And Jesus, in some ways, gives Peter an economics lesson. He's saying, you've given up homes and wives and brothers and parents and children for the sake of the kingdom. But what's that compared to what you gained? Now, this is not health and wealth. Salvation. This is not, if you guys send me $100, you're going to get $10,000 back. Feel free to try. You can look up my box number out there in the hallway. That's not what Jesus is saying. What he's saying is, when you're mine, if you, whatever you gave up is so insignificant to what you get. Isn't this what Peter wrote about in Philippians 3? Paul wrote about in Philippians 3. Paul writes, but whatever gain I had, I counted as a loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may obtain the resurrection from the dead. Philippians 3 is the summary of Luke 18. There is no righteousness that we can attain in the law. We need to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. To recognize that all that we cling to that keeps us away from Jesus Christ is truly rubbish. And when we let it go, and we embrace Jesus Christ, the fullness and the richness that we experience doesn't compare to anything else that we've ever known. Even in the midst of sufferings, we have Christ. We need to all, each of us, come to Jesus and not ask what we need to do in order to inherit eternal life. But we have to recognize that what we have can be a hindrance to the gospel. And what we need to find in Jesus Christ alone. What it means is that we can't have other gods before him. And that when Jesus Christ becomes the object of our affection, whom we love with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, then we really have life. Life now. Life eternal. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the economics of your kingdom. That when we think we're giving everything away, that we're losing everything, that it's really nothing compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ and the fullness that we have in him. Father, there are those that are gathered here today that have never let go of the things that possess them. We would pray that this would be a day of salvation, that this would be a day in which they would see Jesus Christ in all of his beauty and all of his glory, that they would embrace him by faith and come to experience life like they've never known before. Father, we ask and pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.